I mentioned previously that for Christmas, my daughter Anne gifted me with a book entitled 50 People. Sherry, if you could change that slide there. 50 People That Every Christian Should Know. There we go. I took a picture of my book. If the cover looks a little crooked, it's because I've been reading it. I'm about halfway through, and it doesn't lay flat any longer. This has brief biographies, brief overviews of the life of key Christian pastors, preachers, missionaries, church leaders that have helped shape the Christian church, the evangelical Christian church, over the past 500 years. It goes back that far. Actually, the very first chapter is about a lady by the name of Catherine von Bora. Probably most of you don't know her. She was married to Martin Luther. When he broke away from the Catholic Church, there were nuns that did as well, and Catherine von Bora was a nun, and she ended up marrying Martin Luther, and she was very influential in his life. He called her Kitty. That was his pet name for her, and what it said is that Luther called marriage a school for character. How many of you are married and would agree with that? Because it changes your life. It very much changes your life. Being married, you know, our son and daughter-in-law now are about 6 weeks from having a child. That's the next step in changing your life. It's a school of character. Luther found that out. He said it was right. He realized his own life was enriched because of the love he had for his family and his wife. Catherine not only cared for him and the household, but she ministered to the needs of the people all over Wittenberg where they lived. That's just an excerpt of that. See, this book is not just about Christian men, but Christian people, ladies as well. It has sections on prolific songwriters, Fanny Crosby and Frances Havergal. Are you familiar with those names, Fanny Crosby, from the hymn book? If you look in there, there are many. She was born blind, and she wrote these amazing songs through the leading of the Spirit. This is Women's History Month, and I'm taking just a moment to say there were very, very important women as well as men within the Christian church that have helped shape who we are today. God has roles for all believers, regardless of gender, regardless of age, race, and nationality. God is colorblind. He looks on the inside, not our outside. Now, that book also noted several times, talking about the pastors in there, that how deep study of God's Word was so important in preparing and crafting messages. Because some of these pastors were really famous, and they had really, really large congregations, along with prayerful reliance on the Holy Spirit in helping them deliver the messages with clarity and power. Now, as a pastor, it's easy to start looking at the passages as for the congregation. And when we have a week when we're down in numbers today, and I think, boy, there's somebody who should have been here who could have heard that. And I trust now that with having the website that more people are able to do that even when they're not here. But you know what? The truth of the matter is the person who the message affects most is me, the pastor. I have spent weeks studying this. I read it ahead of time. I start breaking apart, especially New Testament in the Greek. I look at the meanings of the words and putting it together and start looking at commentary. So I have been bathing in this. I've been immersed in this for a period of time before I come and present it to you. Such was the case with my message last week, where I got 2 weeks on it because of being sick. Unpacking Paul's profound prayer last week in Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Now, there were some notable reminders. When I go through and I think about it, I don't just shut the book and say, okay, I'm moving on. I continue to meditate on what was there. In Paul's prayer, he stated that believers constantly needed strengthening by the Lord. He says, by His glorious riches, His power through His Spirit in your inner being, every one of us need to be recharged. When I was talking to Bob, he told me someone in the park there had bought a Tesla. an electric vehicle. And of course, Bob says, guess how many batteries it has? I said, I don't know, 4 or 5. He goes, oh, you're way off. It has 3,000. He said, these batteries are like D cells, and they're in, and he had to tell me, knowing Bob, had to tell me all about it and how it recharged and all that. We need the recharging. Our batteries, our spiritual batteries get low, and we need to be recharged as well. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Remember continually, everything you do, everything you say, Christ is present for it. That he would cleanse and reshape the contours of our inner being. It's like moving into a fixer-upper and all the things. We are all fixer-uppers that need to be done to make us pleasing representatives. That we would grow in godliness. That would be being rooted and grounded in love. Agape love, selfless love, the kind of love that God shows towards us. And finally, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, the fullness. Fill my cup, Lord. Fill me up, the fullness of God. That we would have a deepening experience, a deepening walk that would expand our desire to think as Christ thought, to act as Christ acts, and to love is Christ loves. That's our goal. That is our purpose. That is our mission. So with the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians behind us, where we have looked at some weighty theology, we have looked at some deep things, understanding more the fullness of God, what that means, the power that's available to us. When you feel powerless, it means that's the time you have to plug it in. Here the apostle begins to shift his focus to practical application. He says, I've laid out the groundwork, all of the theoretical knowledge that you need. Now it's time to put it into action. Not just head knowledge of God's ways, but intentional application. Looking where we can apply it. The principles of the Christian faith. In our daily experience, not just on Sunday, not just dress up and pretend you're a Christian for a couple hours a week, but every day, every minute. Not just good topics for a Sunday morning message to remind us of our Christian heritage, remind us what we should be, but to challenge us to live the way that Christ lived, that he would actively infuse us, our thoughts and our behaviors. Every moment of every day. That's what that day is all about. So take your Bibles, or it's going to be up on the screen, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. We're going to start this passage with just the first verse. Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Paul was severely limited being in prison. He was not able to move around as he wanted to. He could not visit the churches. But his desire was that the church would continue moving boldly forward. He says, a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you. Now, this is the NIV, New International Version. The translation here seems to suggest that because Paul is a prisoner, then, which is the reason for our motivation to be godlike. But the Greek states it differently. He says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you. He says, simply, because I'm a prisoner, because I have done these things, I exhort you. Back in 3:1, Paul had noted that he was a prisoner. He was in chains. He was arrested for the sake of the gospel. It wasn't that he had committed a crime. It was because he was preaching the truth of the word of God, especially for the sake of the people, the Gentiles, because the Jews were rejecting him. So the Gentile people, us, non-Jews, could hear the message of Christ. Because of that sacrifice, the doctrine that he had laid out up to this point, he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. A lot in there. Paul has a strong desire for each believer in the church to be knit together. We are not individuals. We are a collective. To live a life worthy. The word worthy is axios in Greek. It means a manner of becoming or a balance, equal weight. We need to have a balanced walk founded on the calling you have received. God's call to you must be received. It's an act of response. That's our personal salvation is based on receiving this call to repentance, to change. Not just salvation, that's the start, but the path of repentance means changing every aspect of your life. We need to be witnesses of Jesus Christ as our Lord. We need to be a union of the body of Christ. We have a responsibility to other believers. Our manner of conduct isn't as an individual, but as a group. Not just gathering once a week, but we are a unified whole committed to one another. See, in back in that day, it was a matter of survival. Because when they walked away from their pagan gods, when they walked away from the ways of the world, a lot of times they were ostracized. They were put out. They were put out of their families. They lost their jobs. And they had to rely on the church for their very survival. Let's move on to verses 2 and 3. In order to live a life worthy of the calling, he says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul's instruction for living this life of a high calling is frankly contrary to our human nature and the norms of any society. Be completely humble and gentle. In the Greco-Roman world, they were still speaking and writing in Greek, but the Romans were in power at that point. This is a Roman soldier from the series The Chosen. They were proud. They were arrogant people. It was based upon victor and vanquished. We are the champions. We are the winners. You are the losers. Those who won were proud. They strutted around. Those who lost were slaves and servants. They were the ones who would be humble and gentle. They would be forced to be. Being humble and gentle was considered in that society to be a vice, not a virtue. If you were humble and gentle, it was because you were forced to be that in the presence of their captors. Yet, every Christian is trained to be completely humble and gentle, lowly, modest, mild, to the core, not just on the outside, not pretending that, but actually being it. See, pride promotes self. Pride says, look at me. And that's the root of disunity, not unity. To be gentle means kind and meek. Meekness means not being weak, but having strength under control. That means having the ability to fight back and choosing not to. That means picking your battles instead of being rude and harsh. That's the way of our world. I was absolutely shocked when I moved out here and was invited to get on the website Coopersville Informed. How rude people are to one another. I thought out here in the country people were better than city people, but it's not the case. Being rude and mean to one another, snide, that's the way of our world. That's not the way of a Christian. Back in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, Moses is described a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. That's quite a challenge. That's quite an event. We talked about that. What did that mean? He wasn't born that way. He was raised a prince of Egypt. He strutted around as well. He killed that Egyptian guy, think he's doing great. Where did he learn humility? He spent 40 years chasing sheep in the desert of Midian. I'm guessing that kind of took the wind out of his sails. And then on top of that, when God raised him up, he had to lead the contrary people of Israel. It was humility after humility after humility. Paul follows up that when he said, be patient, bearing with one another in love. To be patient means to be enduring, to endure, to hang in there, to be forbearing. It means when you're pressed right to the limit, you hang on. You don't snap. These godly character traits, being humble and gentle and patient, often come by experiencing challenges. You are forced to grow beyond yourself. Difficulties, trials, setbacks. God, this isn't the way my life is supposed to be. It's supposed to be easier. But those are the places where you learn. I was recently reading a book and it said something very interesting. And see if the author proves right here. He says there's two general categories of older people. Of older people. He said one group has learned their lessons well. They yield to the sovereignty of God and they become gracious and kind. Do you ever know an older person? I think immediately of Gene Miller. Someone who's kind and loving. And you go, wow, I'm attracted to that person. They said there's a group like there that are like that. The other group is given to bitterness and disappointment, maybe because of broken dreams. Maybe their expectations were never met in life. Unfulfilled goals. And he says, because of that, they lose their filter. Because we all know that in social situations, there are things that we're not supposed to say, the things that we're not supposed to do. And he said, some of these older people stop filtering their activities. They say whatever they think. Whatever they want. It doesn't matter if they're discourteous. They speak bluntly. I have the right to. I've lived 80 years. I can say whatever I want to say. And he said there's quite a contrast here between these two groups of people. There's a startling lack of bearing with one another in love by that second group. Because love here again means agape, God-like love. Does God run out of patience with us? We sin, we confess our sin, we get right with God, and we sin again. And we confess our sins again. And God is not rude to us. Sometimes he disciplines us like a parent. But we are never to lose our filter. We are always to keep the filter of the gospel in front of us. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. A signpost of Christian growth is an earnest desire to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That we are a collective, we are a group. We have internal bonds. That genuine believers, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. The same kind of thing when Jesus said, or when Paul said that the church brought the Gentiles and the Jews together to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace. Peace there is shalom, wholeness, wellness, fullness, thriving, not just uneasy tension. And you know, you think about churches that exist with uneasy tension. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. See, believers are connected in Christ. as a single new people. We are one. In verses 4 through 6, Paul goes off in a different direction. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul briefly diverges from this aspect of Christian character, which he's going to get back to later on next week in specific, because he wants us to understand that we have a common faith. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. There are seven ones in that statement right there. The Greek term heis, one, means one, singular, the same. It says one. So what does true belief really entail? What draws all true Christians together? It says there's one body, there's a universal church. Well, what about all these denominations and the way that it's practiced? Well, that boils down to the rest of the category, but all true believers, whether they live in the Ukraine, whether they live in Korea, whether they live in California, whether we're from Michigan, whether it's in Peru, whether it's Japan, all true believers are part of one universal body. We're linked by our belief in Christ. It says we have one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Paul talked about that earlier. He said the Holy Spirit is our seal, our deposit, our guarantee, providing wisdom and revelation. Anyone who does not have the Holy Spirit is not saved. It's plain and simple as that. If you say, what is the Spirit working inside you? Well, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm a Christian. I was raised in a Christian home. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are not saved. That's a pretty bold statement, but it's scriptural. It says we have one hope. The Greek word for hope is elpis. It means trust, confidence, expectation. It's not the kind of hope where we wring our hand and, boy, I sure hope that happens. It is confidence that we are going to live eternally with Jesus at the end of our lives. It says there's one Lord, Jesus Christ. He came to atone for us. He came as a sacrifice. He is the head of the church. He is the cornerstone. All these things Paul laid out originally in the first couple chapters in Ephesians, because he's referring back to them now. We have one Lord. When the Jehovah's Witness comes and knocks on your door and say, we believe in Jesus, he is a Son of God. No, he is not a Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is the triune God. There is not Jehovah and then everybody else. There is the triune God. The Son is co-equal. That's non-negotiable. There's one faith. Well, what about all these denominations? The one faith comes out of Scripture. The fence of faith is defined in this book right here. Anything that goes outside of that is not true. It explains God's plan of redemption, sending Jesus as our salvation. The Old Testament was about the promises and the covenant. The New Testament is the fulfillment in the New Covenant. It's all linked together. Our one faith comes from Scripture. It says there's one baptism. It's believers' identification with Christ. We believe in immersion. The Greek word baptizo means to dip. It's like yesterday for lunch, Joni and I went to a place and I had a French dip and I had a container of juice. And I took my bread, and I didn't pour the bread on, or the juice on my bread. I didn't do anything. I took my sandwich, and I dipped it in. Baptizo, immerse. It's an outward expression. It's saying, I identify with Jesus. If someone came in here right now with a machine gun and said, anyone who doesn't renounce their faith will die, I'm hoping you would be ready to die. Because you've been baptized, you are linked together with Christ by one baptism. And finally, one God and Father of all. Who is that? It's Yahweh. He identified himself to Moses in Exodus 3 as I am, the one and only true God, the creator and sustainer. There's no one else. All these other gods that the pagans worship are false. It's the one who chose us before the creation of the world to be his adopted children. And I want you to understand how Trinitarian this is. It talks about the Spirit, it talks about the one Lord, and it talks about God. We can't wrap our heads around the Trinity, but it's the truth. Every aspect of this is vital for our conversion and our faith walk. Every bit of that is non-negotiable. That's what brings us together as a unified whole. A body of believers under the headship of Christ. It has to be completely biblical in origin. Anything that's man-made, anything that people within a church or religion say, well, this came from tradition, or this came from our practice, or whatever, if it is not written in Scripture, is abiblical. That's what we stand on. That's why we have one faith, because we can't add to it. We can't take away from it. These are the markers of the true Christian church. Paul goes on in verses 7 and 8. He follows up that pretty deep saying right there by saying, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. To accomplish this unity and peace, Christ empowers the church. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is a very profound teaching. There's no disclaimers. There's no exclusions. There's no loopholes. To each one of us means exactly that. Every one of you sitting here, every member of this church, every member of every church, this applies to. There's no one that's excluded. It's like, no, I didn't get anything. It says, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Grace is charis. It means charm, kindly, charitable. It's spiritual giftedness. Paul lays it out in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, the individual gifts. He calls them all grace. And it's given to everyone in the church as Christ apportioned it, as he measured it out. Different people have different things. Not every one of you can do this, and I can't do what you do. There are so many different facets of a church, and each one of you are given a different part of that for his glory. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. You may be wondering, what is that all about? Paul is citing Psalm 68, not a particular verse. He's kind of taking the gist of it here. He modifies it a little bit for the application at hand. It says, when he ascended on high, we absolutely know that Jesus ascended. It says in Acts chapter 1, that after Jesus had taught them, he rose and he disappeared into the air, and the disciples were standing there looking up. And the angels came and said, what are you doing here looking up into the sky? Get out there and get busy. Jesus ascended. Paul is affirming this. Jesus is no longer on this earth. And then he says, he took many captives. What does that mean? We sing the song, oh, victory in Jesus. What was the victory? A victory over sin. A victory over death. Colossians says he took the principalities and powers and nailed them to the cross. The spiritual forces of evil had been defeated. And all of the people that opposed Jesus from the time of his life onward have all been defeated. Those are the captives. They don't realize it. They are going to be judged by him. Well, at the same time, Jesus lavishes rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says we're all going to stand. All believers are going to stand before him. And it says he gave gifts to his people. To the people who received him as Lord and Savior. But you know what? The emphasis here, again, is not necessarily on our individual gifts and rewards. It's what each one of them mean to the body. How your specific talents, how your abilities collectively work to build this place. He finishes in verse 9 and 10, and this is parenthetical. It means it's in parentheses. He says, what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Paul finishes this section by shifting focus to Christ's work, his finished work. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? In Hebrews 1:3, it says, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. There is absolutely no question where Jesus is today. If you are a believer in Christ and believe the scripture, Jesus is seated up in the heavens next to God. He is mediating for us. He is praying for us. He is empowering us through his spirit. There's no question on that. But on the second part, there's a lot more gray area debate. It says, he also descended to the lower earthly regions. Now, if this is taken directly at face value, because I went back and I read it in the Greek, and again, the Greek does not read like the English does. It says, Jesus went down to the lower division, the lower piece, the lower region of the ground, of the earth, of the territory. What does that mean? Well, some scholars believe it means his incarnation. Jesus is co-eternal with God. Up until the time of the incarnation, when Mary conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus started his earthly existence here, he existed up in heaven. So he descended from heaven, the glory of heaven, to this rotten, foul earth. He descended. He came down. He talks about that in John, my Father in heaven. That's where I'm going back to. That's one way of looking at it. Another is, they believe it references the 3 days that Jesus spent in the tomb after his crucifixion. That being in the lower regions was, he was inside of a cave. He had died. His body was there. And he was descended not only to the earth, but to death. That his body was entombed inside the earth. Others believe that that passage about descending to the lower earth has to deal with the sacrifice and the suffering that he did on the cross. When he says, why have you forsaken me to God? He was separated. What is hell? Hell is separation from the Father. Permanent. Jesus experienced that. He had never once in his entire existence been separate from the Trinity of the Father and the Spirit, and suddenly he was alone for this period of time while he suffered. And some believe that that lower part of the earth is referring to that separation. And finally, the last view of this is that some teach that he literally went down to hell, down to Hades, during that 3 days that he was outside of his body and he ministered to the spirits in hell. You might be thinking, where do they get that? Well, There's something called the Apostles' Creed. Maybe you've experienced that in your life, and there's a confessional phrase, he descended into hell. And that has always kind of caught in my throat. And I went back and I looked at the history of the creed, and it said from about 200 AD to about 700 AD, as that came about, that phrase came into being, and it didn't really mean what it says until later on when it kind of became generalized that people believed that actually took place. I told you about these four different views because I want you to be informed. You are mature Christians. When it says we have one faith, this is not the deal breaker. If you believe that Jesus went down to hell, or if you believe that Jesus went into the tomb, or whatever you believe this meant, this is not going to determine if you're going to heaven or not. It doesn't determine if you can worship here. What it means is that you look at the best sources, and that's what I did this week. I looked at people who absolutely believe that Jesus descended into hell. I looked at other places, and I considered the source. Because one of the places I went to during my ordination, I have a book by Wayne Grudem called Systematic Theology. And he is an excellent theologian. And I compared my theology during my ordination preparation with his in looking at things to weigh things out. He absolutely does not believe that Jesus descended to hell. I tend to believe that it has to deal with Jesus being in the grave and his suffering on the cross. What you choose to believe, you can make an educated decision on. That is not the deal breaker, because that's not where this verse ends. It says, he who descended, regardless of what that meant, is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. More of his saving fullness. See, the fullness. That final thought amplifies Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 when it says, and God placed all things under his feet. When he descended, everything else was under his feet. We get to understand that a little bit more, because he descended, he condescended to be here on this earth. Now he has ascended, and everything is under his feet in heaven. And appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Christ is our head, which is his body. Again, the word, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. More of his saving fullness, see, to be filled. Christ is the pinnacle. Indeed, he descended, but he is ascended. He is the fullness of creation. He is everything we need, everything we should desire. Every aspect of matter points directly to him as our Savior and Lord. Amen? As we close this morning, as we reflect, my sermon title has been, Why a Sovereign God is Crucial in Difficult Times. We have looked at different aspects of the sovereignty. Again, our meditation this week is focused on God's sovereignty. Almighty God, El Shaddai. We looked at that in Sunday school. It said that in Psalm 46, Almighty God, El Shaddai, the Great One, is completely in control. Do you believe that? Do you believe that anything that's going on in this world, our economy, our gas prices, the war situation going on in Europe between Ukraine and Russia, coronavirus, do you believe any of that is outside of God's control? I hope not. And his plan of redemption is to bring us into his family through his Son, Jesus Christ. Receiving the calling through the Holy Spirit. That should make us profoundly different. We should be different. Because of all of these things, we should be different people. People should look at us and they should be able to see clear evidence of humility, of gentleness, and of patience. Are we able to do these things? Are we able to live that way? Are they defining characteristics of our life? You know, the purpose of all believers is to be integrated into the church, to be part of that, to be an active part. You know, I told you I subscribe to a Spurgeon website, and I've got all kinds of his quotes now. Spurgeon said it this way in closing: a person who is really saved by grace does not need to be told that he is under solemn obligation to serve Christ. You don't need to be told that. You know it. What he has done for you, you pay back. The new life within him tells us him that. Instead of regarding it as a burden, he gladly surrenders himself, body, soul, and spirit to the Lord. I can't say it any better than that. Are you willing to surrender all that you have for what you've been given in Christ? See, every one of us has a vital mission. It doesn't matter what your age is. I'm too old to do this. I can't do that anymore. Can you encourage? Can you pray? Can you give? Can you support? And if you're young enough to be part of things, can you continue to do those things? Are there things that you see needing done? If you ever think in your mind, someone should do that, you're right. Maybe that someone is you. Are we up to it? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I'm so challenged by your word to be humble and gentle and patient. Most of us hear those words and think, yeah, it'd be great if someone else did all those, but me? Yeah, change us. Grow us. Help us to become everything you want us to be. Help this church to exemplify, to model, to put forth everything that you say in that group of seven ones, to be truly yours. In your name we pray. Amen.